this word. But I'm probably not going to afflict them on you at all. And I think this word might make you feel a bit sad, but I hope by the end of it, it'll make you feel more joy. My reading today is from Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm going to read it from the Passion Translation. It's a new translation. And I think it's just so fresh and so beautiful. As a prisoner of the Lord, I plead with you to walk holy in a way that's suitable to your high rank given to you in your divine calling. Do you know you have a divine calling? You have. With tender humility and quiet patience, always demonstrate gentleness and generous love towards one another, especially towards those who may try your patience. Be faithful to guard the sweet harmony of the Holy Spirit among you in the bonds of peace, being one body and one spirit, as you were all called into the same glorious hope of divine destiny. Oh, I just think that's so beautiful. But don't let the passion of your emotions lead you to sin. Don't let anger control you or fuel for revenge, not even for a day. Don't give the slanderous accuser, the devil, an opportunity to manipulate you. And never let ugly, hateful words come from your mouth, but instead let your words become beautiful gifts that encourage others to do this by speaking words of grace to help them. The Holy Spirit has sealed you in Christ Jesus until you experience your full salvation. So never grieve the Spirit of God or take for granted his holy influence in your life. Lay aside bitter words, temper tantrums, revenge, profanity, and insults. But instead, be kind and affectionate towards one another. Has God graciously forgiven you? Then graciously forgive one another in the depths of Christ's love. Well, I just love it. I just love it because we often sing about God's love for us, but actually, sometimes I've wanted to shout, yeah, but what about our love for others? What about the letting that love that comes from heaven flow into us, but flow out of us? Well, after that scripture, I could really just sit down and that could be the end of it, because that's the nub of everything I want to say. That God has filled us with his divine life. And it's for a purpose, isn't it? It's for a purpose that that divine life and that divine love would be deposited into other people's lives. Those divine appointments, those meetings that God will give us with others, those opportunities, and actually the constant opportunities we have in our homes. So I want to talk really about forgiving. And because we have the divine love in us, we can yield to that divine love and use that divine love to release forgiveness to others. You see, we have the Holy Spirit. And we know, this is where a song came to mind about the fruits of the Spirit, being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And I hope you've got that song in your head. And you see, that's our divine calling, isn't it? To be like Jesus, to be like him, to imitate him. Be imitators of God as dear children. You know, I don't suppose we'll ever be perfect. You know, as I read some of those words, I expect some people thought, oh, golly, that was me today. But I found that the best way to deal with my imperfections and others' imperfections is learning how to forgive others, learning how to receive forgiveness. And you know that when I was first a Christian, I got to the point where I thought, I am fed up with having to say sorry. I am just fed up with myself. And I said, God, something's got to happen to me to change me, that I'm not like that anymore. You know, it's awful, isn't it? Have to keep apologising. Because some people apologise when there's no reason to apologise because their conscience is too tender. But, you know, very often we find ourselves in that place, don't we, of needing to seek forgiveness. I think we need to understand what forgiveness is and what forgiveness isn't. You know, forgiveness is not saying what that person did didn't matter. Yeah, it probably did jolly well matter. Forgiveness is not condoning an offence. It's just letting an offence go and setting yourself free from what has the power to corrupt and ruin your whole life. Actually, forgiving is an act of self-preservation. Difficult, isn't it? To think about how it's really a selfish thing to forgive. Because actually, it's what's affecting me that I'm suffering with, not necessarily what the other person has done. Now, if forgiveness is making you ill, if forgiveness is making you unhappy, if forgiveness is making you a victim, keeping you a victim, that's how you stay a victim, stay in unforgiveness. If unforgiveness is ruining your marriage, if unforgiveness is keeping you awake at night, if unforgiveness is causing you to be depressed, if unforgiveness is causing you to have an interference with your relationship with God, if it's blocking your answers to prayer, I ask you, is it worth it? Is it worth it?
No.
Thank you. It's not worth it, is it? What a waste of energy. What a waste of time. What a waste of a divine life that can be full of joy and full of happiness. And you know, actually, the person it's often hardest to forgive is ourselves. You know, when I got sick last year, I said, Lord, is there anyone I need to forgive? Because I didn't want anything to stand between me and the Father, between me and the answer to my prayer for forgiveness, for healing. And you know what? I'm searching my heart and I'm struggling. And do you know what God said to me? He said, you need to forgive yourself. And you know, for years I've walked through hard situations, I've walked through difficult things, and I've never managed to beat myself up and not forgive myself. And I knew, suddenly I just knew I needed to forgive myself. Oh, that's wonderful. And if we think forgiving is hard, we need not think like that. Several things have always helped me to forgive. For instance, if I remember that I too have faults, I too have probably hurt lots of people. So I don't have to be self-righteous and think, well, they hurt me. Because I've often done it. Maybe my words have hurt other people. Maybe my actions have hurt other people, you know. I was in a position of authority for many years, and I'm sure I must have hurt people. I always try to repair it. You see, the other thing that helps me to forgive is knowing that it gives place to the devil. It gives him an opportunity to steal, kill, and destroy from my life. And also knowing that the pain of unforgiveness is not as great as the pain of forgiving. Because what happens if I don't forgive? I feel the pain of that offence again and again. I go through it in my mind. I go through it in my heart. I'm struggling. And you know, Jesus told a parable after Peter said, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Seven times? That was a very hopeful question, wasn't it? And Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. In other words, forgiving's got to be a lifestyle. It can't be a one-off event. And the disciples were really shocked because Jesus said, that man, that unforgiving servant, he called him a wicked servant. Well, I don't want God to say to me, you wicked servant. I want him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And if that means I have to wrench unforgiveness out of my heart, that's what I'll do. And he called him a wicked servant because he'd been forgiven loads of stuff. And then he went and found somebody that needed to owed him just a little bit, and he was rough and he was horrible to him. And you know, can you see the parable? Our sin, we've sung it this morning, utterly forgiven, wiped out, washed away, forgotten. How can we dare hold anything against another? Because it's not as great as the sum of our whole sin added up. And, you know, I've had to learn the art of genuine apology, of making my heart ready to say sorry. It's best not to say sorry to someone before your heart is ready, because if they give a rough answer in reply and they don't say, oh yes, I forgive you, you know, you're going to build up even greater problem in your life. And, you know, if we say, I'm sorry that I did that, you know, I've sometimes had to say, look, I didn't mean to hurt you, but please forgive me. I'm truly sorry for any hurt that I have given you. And then you say, to complete the transaction, will you forgive me? And that gives an opportunity for them to say yes, and for them, for you to create a reconciliation. You see, Jesus didn't just come to issue forgiveness. He came to bring reconciliation. Reconciliation between us and God, reconciliation between us and others. And you know, there have been times when I've had to get on my knees and pray and pray and pray until my heart was ready to forgive. It's sometimes been a struggle. And sometimes, I can think of one instance where I took a piece of paper and I wrote down everything I thought I needed to forgive that person for. I forgive you for this, I forgive you for this, I forgive you. And then at the end, I read it out loud. I said, I forgive you for this, I forgive you for that, I forgive you for the other. And that's it, in Jesus' name, the end. And I tore that piece of paper up and threw it away. And then when that unforgiveness tried to rise up, I would say, I had that little picture of that torn up bit of paper. And I said, no, no, I've done it. I've done it. And I will not pick it up again. Sometimes we need to write someone a letter, don't we? We need to write a letter of apology if you can't do it face to face. You know, I'm very passionate about unforgiveness, because although we were warned that my parents, who were spiritualists, who came to our home often, always brought a spirit of death with them, Tony and I fell out the very day my son was killed in a road accident. And you know, God showed me, we opened the door to the evil one. And we said, we will never, ever be in unforgiveness again. Ever. Can you imagine what that's done to our marriage? It's made it a happy one, you know, because we've never held anything against each other ever again. And you know, when I heard that that woman had knocked my son down, and that virtually we thought from the very start that he was dead, I said, I forgive her in Jesus' name. I forgive her, and I will never hold it against her. And I wrote her a letter to say, I do hope that you're all right. I do think that, you know, this is probably a traumatic thing for you too. And we forgive you, and we'll never hold it against you. And we're praying for you. And we sent a friend to go and visit her to see that she was all right. I didn't think she could probably cope with seeing us. And you know, 80% of relationships break up after the death of a child. You see, people can blame each other. People can hold these things. And you know, I was glad that day that I knew that God was my friend, that God hadn't taken my child, that God was not to blame. And I knew where to lay that blame. And I said to the devil, listen, devil, if you thought to turn me against God by doing this, you better think again. because I'm just going to wipe you off the face of the earth wherever I see you. And I've done my best to do that. And you know, there's lots of people, aren't there, who've suffered absolutely abominably. I thought of Corrie ten Boom when I was writing this, and I thought how she spent virtually a year in Ravensbrück and in a terrible place, and she lost her sister. Her sister died in there because of it. And then she was miraculously released and went on for 30 years to talk about love and forgiveness. You know, that's just wonderful, isn't it? That she could forgive all that had happened to her, losing her family, losing things. And you know, what is the first thing that we experience when we meet Jesus? Well, for me, when I met Jesus in my bedroom in West Street, Islam, the first thing I felt was his amazing love. And I felt that love. And we know it's the goodness and kindness of God that brings us to repentance, don't we? And as I felt that love, I felt such a deep repentance for my sin. And I said, oh God, Jesus, forgive me. I've lived my own life. I've tried to do this by myself. I can't do it anymore. Please will you forgive me for my sin? And do you know what? That forgiveness was so sweet. That forgiveness was so wonderful. And you know, Jesus didn't make any conditions. He didn't say, well, if you do this, I'll forgive you. No, he said, I forgive you. And that love and that forgiveness was mine without any, well, real effort on my part. But you know, sometimes we make conditions, don't we? We say, well, I'll forgive you if you pay for what you've done. I'll forgive you if you grovel and ask my forgiveness. I forgive you if you promise you'll never do it again. That's not the spirit of Christ, is it? I want to play a video. This woman's not a Christian, and you might find it really upsetting.
I was born in 1934, one of a pair of twins. Miriam and I were the third and fourth children in the family. We lived in a very small village in Transylvania, Romania. We got down from the cattle car. People were selected to live or to die. People crying, pushing, shoving, dogs barking, trying to make some sense of that place. And I actually turned around in trying to figure out what is that place. Never seen a place like that before. And as I turned around, I realized that my father and my two older sisters were gone. Never saw them again. We were holding on to mother for dear life. A Nazi was running in the middle of that selection platform, yelling in German, twins, twins. He noticed us and demanded to know if we were twins. And my mother asked, is that good? And the Nazi said, yes. My mother said, yes. At that moment, another Nazi came, pulled my mother to the right. We were pulled to the left. We were crying. She was crying. And all I ever remember is seeing my mother's arms stretched out in despair as she was pulled away. I never even said goodbye to her, but I did not understand that this would be the last time that we would see her. And all that took, 30 minutes from the time we got down from the cattle car and my whole family was gone, only Miriam and I were left holding hands and crying. We were Mengele twins, which we found out later on what that meant. Count us every morning, and he wanted to know how many guinea pigs he had this day. I was used in two types of experiments. Monday, Wednesday, Friday, they would put me naked in a room with my twin sister and many other twins, up to 8 hours a day. They would measure every part of my body, compare it to my twin sister, and then compare it to chart. On alternate days, Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday, they would take us to a blood lab. They would tie both of my arms to restrict the blood flow, take a lot of blood from my left arm, and give me a minimum of 5 injections in the right arm. The content of those injections, we didn't know then, nor do we know today. After one of those injections, I became very ill with a very high fever. My legs and arms were swollen and very painful. I was trembling as the August sun was burning my skin, and I had huge red spots covering my body. The next visit to the blood lab, they didn't tie my arms. Instead of that, measure my fever. And I was immediately taken to the hospital. The hospital was another barrack, but it was filled with people who looked to me more dead than alive. Next morning, Mengele came in with 4 other doctors, never ever examined me. He looked at my fever chart, and then he declared, "Too bad, she's so young. She has only 2 weeks to live." For the following 2 weeks, I have only one clear memory, crawling on the barrack floor, because I no longer could walk, and crawling to reach a faucet with water at the other end of the barrack. And as I was crawling, I would fade out, in and out of consciousness, telling myself, "I must survive, I must survive." After 2 weeks, my fever broke, and I felt immediately a lot stronger. It took me another 3 weeks before my fever chart showed normal. Miriam, when I got back, she was sitting on the bed, staring into space. When I asked her, "What happened to you?" she said, "I cannot talk about it. I will not talk about it." And we didn't talk about Auschwitz until 1985. When I asked her in 85, "Miriam, do you remember when I was taken to the hospital?" She said, "Yes." I said, "What happened to you while I was in the hospital?" She said, "I was under Nazi doctor supervision 24 hours a day. It was the same 2 weeks that Mengele said I would die." So I said to her, "What happened to you after the 2 weeks were up?" She said she was taken back to the labs, injected with many injections that made her feel very sick. As we found out years later, when she grew up, got married in Israel, expected her first child, she developed severe kidney infections that did not respond to any antibiotic. Second pregnancy in 63, the infection got so bad that the Israeli doctors studied her, and they found out that Miriam's kidneys never grew larger than the size of a 10-year-old child. So I begged Miriam that not to have any more children, because every pregnancy was a life crisis. But she had a third child, and after the third child was born, her kidneys started to deteriorate. And by 1987, they failed, at which time I donated my left kidney. I had 2 kidneys and 1 sister, so it was an easy choice. But a year later, she developed cancerous polyps in the bladder. The doctors kept asking me to find our Auschwitz files. We never found our files. We never found out what was injected into our bodies. Miriam died June 6, 1993. Months after Miriam died, I received a telephone call from a professor at Boston who said he heard me speak and he would like me to go to Boston and speak. And when I came there, it would be nice if I could bring a Nazi doctor. I was stunned at such a question And when I thought about it, I remembered that the last project that Miriam and I worked together before she died was 1992. And was a documentary done by a German television about the Mengele twins. And in that documentary, there was a Nazi doctor from Auschwitz. And I figured if he was alive in 92, he might be alive in 93. So I got his telephone number, I called him and invited him to Boston, where he told me he was not willing to go to Boston. But he was willing to meet with me at his house in Germany. And I didn't plan to ask him any of these questions. Suddenly, I am asking him, you were in Auschwitz. Did you ever walk by a gas chamber? Did you ever go inside the gas chamber? Do you know how the gas chamber operated? And he said, He said, this is a nightmare that I live with every single day of my life, and went on describing the operation of the gas chamber. He was stationed outside, looking through a peephole while the gas was coming down and people were dying. When everybody was dead and nobody moved, he knew that they were dead, and he signed one death certificate. No names, just the number of people that were murdered. And I asked him to go with me to Auschwitz in 1995, when we would observe 50 years to the liberation of the camp. Because I wanted him to sign a document, just what he told me, but I wanted it signed at the ruins of the gas chamber in Auschwitz. And he agreed immediately. I will have an original document signed by a Nazi. And if I ever met a revisionist who said the Holocaust didn't happen, I could take that document and shove it in their face. I wanted to thank this Nazi doctor for his willingness to document the gas chamber operation. I didn't know how to thank a Nazi. I didn't tell anybody about it because even to me it sounded strange. I didn't want anybody to change my mind. After 10 months, one morning I woke up and the following simple idea popped into my head. How about a letter of forgiveness from me to Dr. Munch? I knew immediately that he would like it, and that was a meaningful gift. A Auschwitz survivor gives him a letter of forgiveness to a Nazi doctor. But what I discovered for myself was life-changing. I discovered that I had the power to forgive. No one could give me that power. No one could take it away. It was all mine to use in any way I wished. And that became an interesting thing because as a victim of almost 50 years, I never thought that I had any power over my life. Now, I began writing a letter, and I didn't know how to write a letter of forgiveness. And it took me 4 months to write it. And then I thought somebody might read it, and my diction in English is good, my spelling is not. So I wanted my former English professor to correct my spelling. So I called her. We met 3 times. And 3rd time she said to me, now Eva, very nice, you forgive this Dr. Munch. Your problem is not with Dr. Munch. Your problem is with Dr. Mengele. I was not quite ready to forgive Mengele. She said to me, okay, I have been meeting with you, correcting your letters. Now I want you to do me a favor. When you go home tonight, pretend that Mengele is in the room and you are telling him that you forgive him. Because I want to find out how would it make you feel if you could do that. Interesting idea, I thought. And when I got home, actually, I did something else. I picked up a dictionary and wrote down 20 nasty words, which I read clear and loud to that make-believe Mangala in the room. And at the end, I said, in spite of all that, I forgive you. Made me feel very good that I, the little guinea pig of 50 years, even had the power over the angel of death of Auschwitz. So that is the way we arrived in Auschwitz. Dr. Munch came with his son, daughter, and granddaughter. I took my son and my daughter. I read my declaration of amnesty, which is a very good little document. And I signed it. Dr. Munch signed his document. I felt free, free from Auschwitz, free from Mengele. So now that I have forgiven him, I knew that most of the survivors denounced me, and they denounce me today also. But what is my forgiveness? I like it. It is an act of self-healing, self-liberation, self-empowerment. All victims, all hurt, feel hopeless, feel helpless, feel powerless. I want everybody to remember that we cannot change what happened. That is the tragic part. But we can change how we relate to it.
I think that's an amazing story, and I hope you noticed it was a process. You know, sometimes when something really big has happened and it's really devastating, you have to do a process. You can't just say, oh, I forgive you. It can't just be a surface thing. And I wonder if there is anybody that you need to forgive. Maybe you need to ask the Lord, is there someone I need to forgive? And I'm sure that none of us have as much to forgive as that woman. Would you agree? So actually, a paltry amount is all that we need to do. Now, how do I know if I'm unforgiveness? Just a few little clues to make us see whether we are in unforgiveness or not. Now, maybe, do I feel edgy for no apparent reason? Do I feel just not myself? Something going on inside myself? Is there a hardness around my heart towards somebody? Do I put up a barrier between me and them? Do I avoid them? Now, avoidance is a big, big sign. Do I avoid a particular person? Would I cross over and walk on the other side of the street if I saw them? Would I really not want to see them? Am I critical of anyone? Do I find myself criticizing someone, thinking about their faults? Am I rehearsing something that went wrong years and years ago? And do I find myself thinking about someone to the point where I dream about them? Now, these probably are some telltale signs that we do need to forgive someone. I wonder who it is that you need to forgive. You know, sometimes, it doesn't matter if they're dead long ago, you still need to forgive them. It's not going to benefit them anymore, but it will certainly set you free. And notice what she said. You know, it's brought her out of being a victim. It's brought her, and the power that she knew that she had against all that evil. It's just such an amazing thing. I wonder, is it a mother? Is it your mother? Is it your father, stepmother, stepfather? Is it an uncle or an aunt? Is it a husband or a wife? Is it an ex-husband or an ex-wife? Is it a brother or a sister? Is it a cousin? Is it someone at work? Is it a boss? Is it a co-worker? Is it a doctor, a dentist, a surgeon, Is it a teacher? Or is it a church leader? Is it the driver of a car? Is it someone who was a friend? Someone that you feel betrayed you? Someone who did you a great injustice? Or maybe yourself? I believe we need to offer people the unconditional love of Jesus. And do you know what? The night before he died, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He washed Peter's feet, knowing that Peter was going to deny him. He washed Judas's feet, knowing he was going to betray him. And he still washed his feet. He still demonstrated that amazing love. And wouldn't it be wonderful, and in a way this is a Christmas message, wouldn't it be wonderful if you went into this Christmas with great joy because you were reconciled with somebody that you were separated from for years? Wouldn't it be wonderful to know that you had that liberation, that freedom of forgiveness that only God can give when we release other people from what they did against us? You know, we could have a happy Christmas.
Amen.
Amen. Right, I know I'm not going to ask you to forgive. What I'm going to ask you to do right now is to make a decision to deal with it. Okay? And would you be willing to do that? So let's stand up. This is what I'm going to ask you to say. In the name of Jesus, I decide to work on any issue of unforgiveness in my life. Lord, help me to release anyone and show me if there's anyone I need to release. And if necessary, seek healing for my own hurt. And if necessary, apologize for my part in this situation, because I want to be like you, Jesus. You think that's okay? In the name of Jesus, I decide to work on any issue of unforgiveness in my life. Lord, I ask you to help me. Help me to release anyone whom I have anything against. Help me, Lord, to seek healing for myself. Help me, Lord, if necessary, to apologize. Apologize my part and seek reconciliation. Apologize for my part. Because I want to be like you, Jesus. I pray that you will bless those who have hurt me. And today, I surround them with love and faith today. I want you, if you do have somebody in your mind, just have a picture of them and just release love and faith to surround them. Just release that. Just see them enclosed in the love of Jesus. Just see your own heart open and willing. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Now I'd like you to think, is there anything I need to do to promote reconciliation? It's our divine calling, is it not? Amen.
Oh, wow.